Joshua is commissioned by God as the new leader of Israel. They're getting ready to go into the promised land. And in Joshua chapter 2, Joshua sends two spies into Jericho. We read in verse 1, "Now Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, 'Go view the land, especially Jericho.' So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there." Jericho was in a strategic location, and it was one of the most, if not the most, fortified city in the land of Canaan. They come into the land to spy it out, and they come to a harlot's house. Now, some commentators have tried to lighten that over the years and say, well, this Rahab was an innkeeper. But when you get to the New Testament, the word there, there's no question about it. She definitely was a harlot or a prostitute. And this is where the two spies end up. And it says in verse 2, "And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, 'Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country.' So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, 'Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country.' Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, 'Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from.' And it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them.' But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof." So she lied to the men, not only with her words, but she deceived them by her actions in hiding the thieves. And of course, this is a time of warfare. And when you're in a time of war, you don't go to the enemy and give them your battle plan. As we can see, Rahab here is transferring her allegiance from those in the land of Canaan to the children of Israel. She took them up on a roof. Roofs were flat in Jericho. The flax were used to make linen cloths, and what they would do is they would soak them in water for 3 or 4 weeks, and then they would lay them out to dry them. So that's what she was in the process of doing with the stalks of flax upon her roof, and this is where she hid the two spies that had come to her house. Verse 7 says, "Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you.'" And of course, this is the way God said it would be. He was telling his people all the way back when they first came out of Egypt that when they were ready to go into the promised land, he was going to put the terror of him upon the people where they came. And this is what was taking place, and this is what she is relating to them. Verse 10, "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt." And of course, the subsequent drowning of the Egyptian army is what they remember as well. "And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed." So these are the two Amorite kings that were on the eastern side of Jordan. Remember, Og, it said that his bed was 13 feet long. And so these were two powerful, one of them rather large, kings that they were able to defeat as well as their armies. Verse 11, "And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you." And so they're fearful. They remember 40 years earlier what God did for them when they came out of the land of Egypt, how they parted, how God parted the Red Sea and then wiped out the Egyptian army, and how he's been giving them the victory as they've come up the eastern side of Jordan over the Amorite kings. And so again in verse 11, "As soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." You see the profession of faith there in Rahab, this Canaanite woman, this harlot inside of Jericho. The Lord your God, he is God. He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. This is the true and the living God. Verse 12, "Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token. And spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." So the men answered her, "Our lives for yours, if none of you tell this business of ours. And it shall be when the Lord has given us the land that we will deal kindly and truly with you. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. Literally, she dwelt in the wall of Jericho. And so she would have an opening, a window, if you will, that would allow them to be able to be let down on the outside of the wall. And she said to them, "Get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward, you may go your way." Now, remember, she told those who came from the king that there were two men that came to her, but they had left. They'd gone out the gate, and they had returned, and so pursue them quickly. And so they would be leaving Jericho and heading towards the Jordan River. They knew the children of Israel were on the eastern side of Jordan in the plains of Moab. So she told them to flee. Instead of going east toward the Jordan, she told them to flee west toward the mountains, for Jericho sits right there at the base of the mountain range, a number of caves in those mountains. And so the two spies will go up into the mountains, wait there for 3 days, hide out until their pursuers come back from the Jordan River and go back into the city of Jericho. Then they'll be able to head out to the Jordan and cross over and talk with Joshua. She says to head for the mountains in verse 16, then verse 17. So the men said to her, "We will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your own home. So it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head. And we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath, which you made us swear." Then she said, "According to your words, so be it." And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet cord in the window. And so this scarlet cord was to be the sign, so that the warriors of the children of Israel, when they came to Jericho, and remember, they would march around the city for 7 days, and on the last day, march around that for 7 days, they would look up, they would see that scarlet cord in the window, they would know the people inside of that house are to be spared, we're not to touch them. And so he said, if you guys go outside of the house and you get killed when we take the city, your blood's on your own head. But if you die inside the house, then it's our responsibility, because we're giving you our word that we'll protect you. I don't know about you, but this sounds a lot like the Exodus to me. Do you remember that Moses told the children of Israel, take a lamb for each household, take the blood of the lamb after you've killed it, put it on the doorpost of the house, then stay inside, because the Lord's going to pass through the land of Egypt at midnight, and all the firstborn will be killed, unless you're inside of one of the houses that has the blood on the doorpost. It's very similar, isn't it? You've got this scarlet cord now hanging from the window, and unless you stay inside this room, you're going to die. Both of them are a picture of the refuge we have in Jesus Christ, that he shed his blood so that we can be forgiven of our sins. And if we stay or abide in him, if you will, if we stay underneath the blood, if we receive him as our Lord and Savior, then our judgment is gone. In other words, our sins have been forgiven. And so wonderful pictures. It's the scarlet thread of redemption, if you will, that we find through the Old Testament. Pictures that show us a little snapshot of what Jesus would do for us. That he'd lay down his life and shed his blood. And then if we respond to that, if we receive him as our Savior and Lord, then on judgment day, when that day comes, we're going to be spared, because our sins have already been judged on Calvary's cross. Jesus took them for us. And so here, they're to stay inside of the room when they come back. And then again, we look at verse 22. They departed and went to the mountain and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers returned. The pursuers sought them all along the way, but did not find them. So the two men returned, descended from the mountain. And crossed over, and they came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and told him all that had befallen them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands. For indeed, all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us." Did you ever wonder why the spies were sent into the land? I mean, was it for this purpose, just to boost morale when they came back and said, "Everybody's terrified of us. We're going to have it made as we go forth," because morale is a big thing in an army. Or were they sent in there really to get a battle plan so they would know how to take the city of Jericho? Well, God has already told them he's going to give them that city, and the battle plan will actually be given to them in chapter 6. Or were they sent into Jericho because God wanted to save a woman and her family? What do you think? Now, Rahab, think of this. In the people's eyes, as well as maybe in her own eyes, she was the lowest of the low, a harlot, a prostitute. And yet God, in his mercy and his grace, knows her heart, know that she fears the true and the living God, and she sends men in there so that she and her family can be saved. I tell you, it reminds me a lot about the ministry of Jesus that we read about in the New Testament. We see him going to the sinners, the tax collectors, the prostitutes that many people would look at, and maybe themselves would look in there at themselves and say, we're the lowest of the low. And yet those were the ones who were receptive to the message of Jesus. When Matthew received the Lord and came to him, he held this great banquet, and a lot of tax collectors and sinners came, and then the Pharisees, the religious leaders, came and started questioning, why is your master eating with these sinners and these people? And Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And isn't that the truth? If you're feeling great and a doctor comes to your house and say, I'm here to make a house call, as if that would happen, right? But and you are fine, you would say, well, I don't need you. This is what the Pharisees were doing. We don't need you. We don't need your message. We're fine in our own eyes. But for the tax collectors, the sinners, the prostitutes, they knew that their life was not right with God. They knew that they needed help. And so Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, but go learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. That's what Jesus said to the religious leaders. Go understand this. What I want is mercy. What I want you to be is merciful to those who need to get their life right with God instead of being judgmental. What I want you to be is merciful instead of just offering your sacrifices with a heart that's far from me. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, Jesus came for everyone. I think in the reality, what this means is that the righteous, the religious leaders, the Pharisees of the time, did not see a need for him. They felt that they were right with God because of their own effort. And so he says, I've come to those who will receive me, who will open up their hearts when I come to them, which would be the sinners and the tax collectors and the prostitutes, people like we're reading back here, like Rahab. And you know, the interesting thing about Rahab is we find her three times in the New Testament. Here, this one who most men would look at as the lowest of the low, and maybe she would look at herself as the lowest of the low in society. We find her three times in the New Testament. One of them is in Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Faith. These are where those men and women are being testified of, that they believed in God and trusted him. And you have some faithful people in there. You've got Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and you've got Moses. And not everybody's in Hebrews chapter 11, but Rahab's in there. Rahab's in there because of her trust in God. The reason I'm bringing this up is because some of us feel that we're the lowest of the low in society, maybe even in our own eyes. And I'm here to tell you that God loves you and God can forgive you. God loves who you are, and it doesn't matter who you are now or what you've been in the past. He can take your life and he can use you and do awesome and mighty things with it, just like he took Rahab's life and used her in a wonderful way and also set her up as a testimony to others, to us as well. And so in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, it says, by faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. Remember that declaration of faith. The Lord, your God, he is Lord in heaven above and on earth beneath. See, she had faith in the true and the living God. And yet, that faith was demonstrated through her actions, wasn't it? That faith was realized, manifest by her taking the spies, risking her own life, and hiding them up on a roof. And that's how she's used the next time in the New Testament. In James chapter 2, James is laying out the case that though we're saved by faith, simply trusting and believing in Jesus Christ, that faith will be realized in our actions. And he started talking about Abraham, how Abraham believed in God, how Abraham took his one and only son, whom God said, this is the one that I'm going to build your descendants through. And this one now is being required to be offered. So it says that Abraham believed in God. It was counted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So James takes Abraham, uses him as an example. As we would say, yes, Abraham's a tremendous example of a faithful man and one who had faith in God. He takes Abraham, then he turns right around, and he takes Rahab, the harlot, and uses her as an example as well. And it says in James chapter 2, verse 25, likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? So her faith was realized through her actions. She not only risked her life and hid them, but she also said, don't go back the way you came, because those guys are going to be coming back and you'll meet up with them. Go up into the mountains and hide up in there. And so here, the harlot, the one who society would look down upon, maybe she even felt horrible about herself. God has not only taken two spies and put them into Jericho to save her and her family, but he's also used her and elevated her and say, look at this. Look at this one who has taken her life and trusted in me. Here's an example of a person who has true faith, faith that is manifested and shown through works. And then the third spot we find in Matthew chapter 1. You see, Rahab, she was spared from Jericho. She came into the tribes of the children of Israel, and she ended up marrying someone. And guess what? She ends up being an ancestor of King David. She ends up being an ancestor of Jesus Christ, according to his humanity. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Do you remember Boaz in the book of Ruth? Herein comes Rahab. Isn't that an interesting thing? So here, the message, the reason this jumped out at me, the reason I'm making such a big deal about it this morning, is God loves you, and God can take your life and use you no matter who you are, no matter who you've been. You believe that? It's true. And so here, Rahab hides the spies, sends them out another way. They come back to Joshua, and Joshua says, man, the Lord has given us this country. And then we come into chapter 3. It says, Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Acacia Grove, which is the plains of Moab, and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over. So it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before. So the Ark of the Covenant is going to lead them. The Ark of the Covenant was this wooden box overlaid inside and out with gold that had this golden lid on it that had two angelic beings carved in to the lid. This was inside of the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle. And this was to lead the way for the children of Israel. It was not to be the fighting men. It was to be the priests with the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolized the presence of God. And as they went, they were to be a half mile ahead of everybody so that God could lead them, because they didn't know the direction, because they've not been this way before. And I think the application here is intense. Let's let God lead. Let's let him lead where he wants us to go, because we've not been this way before. He knows the end from the beginning, doesn't he? There's a precious passage in Psalm 32 where David is crying out to the Lord, and he's speaking now the Lord back to David, and he says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. And then he says, do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. God is saying, I'm going to guide you. You need to listen to me. Don't be like the horse that runs ahead. Oh, I think I know what God wants me to do. I'm going to go and do it. Run ahead. Or don't be like the mule that digs your heels in and goes, I ain't budging. But let the Lord lead. Give him space to be ahead so you can see where he's guiding. And then follow him and let him go and follow him. Verse 5, and Joshua said to the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. It's interesting in verse 5, he didn't say, go and sharpen your swords and make sure your shields are ready to go. He said, sanctify yourselves. Set yourselves apart because God's going to start doing the miraculous in front of you. Then Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. This would help boost the confidence of the children of Israel as they see this tremendous miracle take place with Joshua at the helm. And of course, I think that confidence would need to be there because Joshua is going to lead them into enemy territory. And then the first thing he's going to do is incapacitate his army by circumcising them. And so these guys need the confidence in Joshua. Okay, Joshua, we've seen that God's with you. Okay, we'll believe what you say right here. And also when he gives them the battle plan for Jericho, it's not set an ambush against it. It's just march around it and then blow the horns. And the walls are going to fall down. And so here the Lord is saying, I'm going to begin to exalt you today so the people will know just as I was with Moses, so I'm with you. You shall command, verse 8, the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan. So Joshua said to the children of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. Now, therefore, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe, and that will come into play in the next chapter. And it shall come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap. And so here, as they come to the Jordan, what's going to happen is the Jordan's going to part for them, just like the Red Sea, or similar to the Red Sea, so that the children of Israel can cross over the Jordan into the Promised Land. But notice the priests here. It doesn't part before they get there. They have to step into the water first, and then it's going to part. So it was, verse 14, when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as those who bore the ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zaratan. So the waters that went down into the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. Now, if you've been to Israel or seen pictures of the Jordan River, I mean, it's a decent-sized river. But it doesn't seem impossible that you couldn't cross it. However, we're given the details here that it's harvest time. And we're going to find that from the next chapter, too. They're going to celebrate the Passover once they get into the land. And we're going to find that it's a few days prior to the Passover. And at that time, in the springtime, the snow on top of Mount Hermon in the north is melting. And it's coming down into the Jordan River. And so the Jordan is overflowing its banks and it's flood time. I mean, it's a raging river during this time. You've got 2 million people plus their belongings that need to make it across the Jordan River. And so what's taking place here is a miracle, parting, not really parting, but stopping the waters of the Jordan. And they'll stop some 17 miles upstream at a place called Adam. And the rest of the waters will flow down into the Dead or the Salt Sea so that they will be able to go over on dry ground. Now, the interesting and the kind of cool thing about this is it's not like the Red Sea crossing where Moses stood there, albeit they've got the Egyptian army behind them, but Moses stood there with the rod of God in his hand, and then God parted the Red Sea. The children of Israel see that there's a pathway, then they go into it and walk through it with walls of water on either side. Here the priests They don't see any change. They're just commanded to go forward and step into the Jordan River, the Jordan that's flowing, that's raging at flood time. And once they step in, God said he was going to cut the waters off. That's what we refer to as stepping out in faith. They had to believe that Joshua's words were true, that God was going to do what he said he would. If it didn't happen, they might be swept downstream, the Ark of the Covenant and all, and it could be kind of a humiliating thing. Oftentimes the Lord, I think, wants us to step out in faith. And oftentimes we fear because we look at our own abilities and we say, there's no way I can do what I feel I'm being asked to do. And so we're afraid, we feel we might fail, or we feel we might be humiliated. And I've said this a number of times, if you never want to fail, then just don't try. Don't step out. But I tell you, if you never step out, you're never going to see God do great and awesome things like I believe he wants to do through your life. I think the question most of us has, it's not that I don't trust God. It's, is this really God speaking to me? Or is it just myself and my own maybe good intentions? And what I wanted to give you is maybe a couple of things that can help us try and discern, is this God speaking to me, or is it myself? And one of the things that I look at, first of all, is this scriptural or not? Is God asking me to leave my wife and children and become a missionary in Central America? No, that wouldn't be God. That's something else, because it doesn't line up with the Bible. That's the first thing you want to look at, is it scriptural? And I think the next thing we want to look at is confirmation. Is there what we refer to as an open door? Do things just seem to be falling into place? Jesus said to the church at Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. And so sometimes we look for things like that, confirmation. Well, everything seems to be falling into place as I move forward on this idea. And the other thing that I think is important is there a peace inside. Now, we don't go by our feelings. We don't base everything just on feelings alone. But I think God will give us a peace, and I think God will also give us a check when things aren't right. And they say hindsight is 20/20, right? And I know there's a number of times I've looked back and I had a check about something, but I went ahead and did it anyway, and I realized that check came from the Lord and I should have been listening, because things did not turn out good when I followed through on my apparently own ideas. And so some basic things that we look for, is it scriptural? Is there confirmation coming? Do there seem to be open doors as we're moving ahead? And also, is there a peace inside? But the main thing that I wanted to say is I believe God wants us to take the first step so often. The Bible says that without faith, it is impossible to please him. And I think so often he wants us to take that first step and then watch him do great and mighty things. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. I think that true faith oftentimes is demonstrated when we don't understand. When we're looking at something, we don't understand, and yet we trust God anyway. I think about the passages we're looking at and are getting ready to look at, where the children of Israel are commanded by God to go into the land of Canaan and kill everyone, men, women, and children. And we look at that and we have a hard time comprehending why God would command that. I think true faith is trusting God and believing him even when we can't understand it. I think hell is another example. How could people spend an eternity in hell for the sins they've committed in 70 or 80 years on this earth? I mean, is an eternity in hell really fair for just 70 years of sin, no matter how bad the sin is? And I think true faith, again, is believing God and trusting him even when we don't understand, and knowing that God is just, that God is perfect, that God is good, and God knows what's best. True faith demonstrated when we trust him even though we don't understand. And so sometimes we're going to be called, I believe, to step out in faith. Step out and watch God do great and amazing things in your life. And friends, if there's anything that you have need of this morning, especially if you've come to this place and you've never asked Jesus to forgive you of your sins, then please take advantage of this opportunity to pray with the elders of the church that will be here at the close of the service. And if you have a need, whatever it might be, maybe God is speaking to your heart. Maybe he's laying things on your heart that he wants you to do or places he wants you to go, and you just want somebody to pray with you. Come up here at the end of the service. Let us pray with you. And just pray that God would show you and confirm his word. I think that's one of the other things that I look for when I feel the Lord leading a certain direction. As I'm going through the word, I look for him to confirm it by his word.